This is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's the word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, now help us to understand your word. It is a privilege beyond our comprehension just to read it, just to speak its words. And yet we long for more. We long for understanding, for deeper knowledge of its truth, that we might more fully exult and more fully glory in whatever it is that this is saying. We pray that this would be in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I want to start out by just saying, and maybe you'll be able to do this if I tell you what I was going to do. We're going to preach on the keys today, the keys of the kingdom. And a month or two ago, Andrea and I were out, and we were at the Home Goods store in Sherwood, and you know they've got all sorts of, if you've been there, they've got lots of different interesting things at that store. And they had a set of skeleton keys that were just massive. They were like this big. Now, I know those still aren't big enough to be the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but when I got to this, and I thought, there's got to be a reason I should buy these. You know, they were, I don't know, $8 to $10 somewhere in there. And I just, at the end of the day, I couldn't justify buying a set of skeleton keys, and I didn't know what I would do with them, but I thought they were cool. And now I realized why I should have bought those. Unfortunately, they were gone. I was going to go buy them so that I could put them up here, and you could see these keys as this visual aid. And maybe you could still have those in your mind as we go through this morning. But we talked last week, we saw last week that in response to Peter and his confession of Jesus, "You are the Christ," he says. Now Jesus then makes a declaration about Peter, and he says to Peter, "You are Peter," right? "You are rock, Petros, and on this rock I will build my assembly." Now let me ask you again, what is this assembly that Jesus is going to build? It's the assembly of the Messiah, the assembly that had been promised to Israel in the Old Testament that they were waiting for. And now the Messiah is here, and he says, "I'm going to build my assembly." And that happens to be this, the church, the community of the Messiah. And let me ask you this, and we have a vested interest in the answer to this question. Who is going to build the assembly? Jesus is going to build it. Whose is this church? Is it our church? No, it is Jesus' building. It's his assembly. So this is all his thing, not ours. And Jesus is going to build his church upon Peter, but specifically upon Peter as the one who has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But did Peter confess this based on his own insight and his own wisdom and his own discernment? No, it was based on the revelation of God. Jesus said to him, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You did not bless me, Peter, by your confession of me. No, God has blessed you by enabling you to make this confession. And so, is the building of this church in doubt whatsoever? No. It's going to happen. It's going to be built because it's Jesus' church and He's the one building it, and God is the one who reveals His truth to His people. So everything's set. But what about us? We are still involved in this whole equation at some level, right? This isn't just God building an imaginary building. This is the Messiah building an actual assembly filled with people. And here we are. And so it's only when we fully appreciated all the heavenly, divine emphasis last week that we can really come to appreciate the, in your handout, what emphasis is it now? The human emphasis. In verse 19 is where we'll stop today. So Jesus begins now. Now here we come into the equation, and you know in a sense it's a lot more comfortable when it's just God in the equation, when it's just the Messiah in the picture. But Jesus is building an assembly, and what are the stones consisting of? What are the stones in this structure, in this building, in this temple? They're you and they're me. Wow. How does that work? Well, Jesus says to Peter, I'll show you how that works. Here's how it works. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And now I hold up my imaginary keys, right? Imagine the real, this is the picture. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I mean, even if we don't know what these keys of the kingdom of heaven are, and do any of us know yet? I mean, maybe we do. This is a tricky little thing here, I think. But I think it's clear, though, in the end. Even if we don't know what these keys are, we can't help but feel that this is a really, 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 really very, very big deal. Right? Do you get that idea from this sentence here? These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Surely, show me someone who holds in their hands the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Show me. Show me that person. And I'm going to be pretty sure that that person has got a whole lot of authority and a whole lot of privilege and a whole lot of responsibility. After all, let me ask you, can you imagine possessing and holding in your hands the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Whoa. Now you don't even know what they are yet and you're blown away, right? I don't even know what they are, and I'm thinking, this is amazing. Now, if we want to know what these keys are, then the first thing we need to ask is, what do keys do? What do keys do? Well, they lock and they unlock. Right? Simple enough. They grant entry and they deny entry. They let you in and they keep you out, essentially. So the fact in your handout that there is such a thing, there's such a thing as the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it implies that the kingdom of heaven must be entered. And that there's a doorway, there's an entryway, and that this door to the kingdom can be shut and locked. And it can be unlocked and opened. It may be opened to some and shut against others. That's what these keys are about. Matthew 5, verse 20. And I don't, have these keys just gone down in your estimation? Oh, they're not as big a deal as I thought they were. Or have they gone up now? You realize, oh, these keys are letting people into the kingdom, or they're keeping people out of the kingdom. I don't think of any more authority, any bigger deal than that. And so we read in Matthew 5, it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the door will be locked to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will enter the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So if you're one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the door to the kingdom will be unlocked and thrown open, and you'll be able to come in. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will have the door unlocked. It will remain shut for many. Now, let's remember. What is the kingdom of heaven? I'm just curious. Could anyone tell me the definition, the basic fundamental definition of the kingdom of heaven? I've said it many times now. Maybe one of us will remember. Yes, yes indeed. Yes. It is the rule and the reign of God. Thank you. It's the rule and the reign of God through, specifically, through Jesus, the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. So we've got the keys to this in your handout. You see it there. The Messiah's, how far does God's rule and reign extend? How far does it extend? Throughout the whole world, right? So what is included in the kingdom of God? All of planet Earth, in fact, the entire universe is the kingdom of heaven. Does the Messiah's sovereignty extend only to his church, as does it extend even to Iran and China and Afghanistan? Yes. God's sovereignty, manifested through the Messiah Jesus, extends to the whole world. That's the kingdom of heaven in the large sense. And so there's a sense, though, in which even though it's universal, it must still be entered. You say, well, if the kingdom's everywhere, I don't have to enter it. I'm automatically in. Well, no, we're not. And so we can see from last week that in order to enter the kingdom, we must become part of the Messiah's assembly. That's the church. The church is the assembly of those people who have submitted themselves to the Messiah and are actually enjoying the blessings of his rule. So the kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign through Jesus over the whole world. And yet in order to enter the kingdom, you must be in his assembly, the assembly of those who have submitted to his rule and enjoy the blessings of his rule. This is important because on the one hand, we need to know that the church is not the same thing as the kingdom. What's the difference between the church and the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is universal. The church is not yet universal. The kingdom is in all the world. God's rule extends to the whole world. And yet it's only in the church where God's rule is acknowledged, where people say, yes, Jesus is the king. Everywhere else, people are trying to live as though he weren't, and they didn't have to admit it. So if you want to enter the kingdom, we must enter the church. The Messiah's rule and reign extends far beyond the walls of the church. But to enter the kingdom, you enter the church. So that's what Jesus says here. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's just been talking about his assembly, his church. So in your handout, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the keys that grant and deny entry into the church. Not the church in all of its organized way as so much as we think of it necessarily, but specifically this. The end times, eschatological, and I purposefully use that word as I've explained it many times now, but this end times fulfilled assembly of the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's what these keys are. Those are some massively important keys. And obviously they carry with them a massive amount of authority and of responsibility and of privilege. Tell me, who would not tremble to hold these keys in his hand? Let's say I had them in my hand. I said, here are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's what these are. And I came and offered them to you. Who of you would say, sure, I'll take those? Or would you not tremble and think, I don't know if I ought to touch those? That's a big deal. Well, that's what's going on here. These are some important keys. Who wouldn't tremble to hold them in their hand? Who but the Messiah alone to whom these keys belong? How many of us are comfortable with the Messiah using these keys, right? That's good. I'm good with that. I'm good with the Messiah using these keys. And it says in Revelation 3, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. David being the type of the Messiah, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Doesn't that sound like a prerogative of Jesus alone? Like he's the only one that should ever hold these keys? The keys belong by right to the Messiah alone in your handout. And yet, we have to admit, if the keys are his, then they are his to give. Of course, that seems absurd. Why would the king, why would the Messiah, why would Jesus give the keys of the kingdom to anyone to use but himself? Who could even dare to imagine? Who could possibly imagine being the one? Messiah comes to you and says, let me give you these keys. Could you imagine that? Seriously, now it's not me offering you the keys. Now it's the Messiah saying, I'll give you the keys. What would you think? And yet Jesus said to Peter, the uneducated fisherman from Galilee, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And in the Old Testament, just to give you a little bit more of a picture of the background for this, a king would appoint someone to be over his house. That was kind of a technical phrase, over the house, like a house steward or a house manager. And if you held this position in the king's court, one of your authorities, one of your responsibilities was to admit people or to exclude people from the king's presence. And this authority that you had, you said you could let people in to see the king or you could keep people out from seeing the king. The king trusted you to let people in that he wanted to be let in and to keep people out that he didn't want in his presence. And if you had this authority, it was pictured with the image of, you could guess it, a key. And so we read in Isaiah 22, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, the key that Jesus has in Revelation 3. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I want to read one commentator. He says this, this key was properly handled by the king. Whose is this key? It's the king's key. And yet, it's also handled by the overseer of his house, only in his stead. The power of the keys. That's a good phrase. The power of the keys consisted not only in supervising the royal chambers, but also in the decision who was and who was not to be received into the king's service. And now transfer that to Peter holding the keys and letting people in or keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. You say, whoa, does any man have the right to hold that kind of authority? In much the same way as the key of the house of David was given to Eliakim, Jesus is entrusting the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Now, what does all that mean, though? Now, some of us could easily be a little scared at this point, right? Where am I going with this? Where's Jesus going with this? How is Peter supposed to use these keys to deny people entry to the kingdom? And how is Peter supposed to use these keys to grant people entry to the kingdom? Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and says in the second half, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If any of us are familiar with the controversy about the tenses of that verse, and I say this because some most undoubtedly are, I take the position that it should be translated, Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. I don't think the issue is which comes first at this point. I think it's just saying that there's agreement between heaven and earth. What Peter does is the case in heaven. What Peter doesn't do is not the case in heaven. Anyway, you see, what does he say? Binding and loosing. Peter takes the imagery from opening the door and shutting the door to one of binding and loosing. And once again, if you're like me, you read this and say, what is that about? What does that mean? Well, as it turns out, notice how Jesus used the word loose in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever, and this is the Greek word, whoever looses one of the least of these commandments. What does it mean if you loose a commandment? It means you're setting it aside as not binding on a person. People don't need to observe this anymore. On the other hand, if you were to bind a commandment, what would that mean? You're saying you are obligated to observe this commandment. That's kind of strange language to our ears, but that's the language Jesus is using, and that's what they meant by it. And so the Jewish rabbis in your handout, they would make rulings. They would say, now these are the things that are forbidden and these are the things that are allowed or permitted based on our understanding of the Old Testament. And they called that, guess what they called it? Binding and loosing. So they would bind some things and loose other things, and you would say, well, the things that are bound, I cannot do, and the things that are loosed, I'm free to do. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, then you can see that this was really a binding and loosing of people, of men and women. If the Pharisee said, this kind of conduct is loosed, right, then you were free to engage in that conduct and enjoy God's favor. You had nothing to worry about. But if they said, now, this kind of conduct is bound, then you were bound not to enjoy that kind of conduct, and if you did, you would enjoy God's judgment. You would be facing God's judgment and wrath. So in your handout, the Pharisees, they're binding and loosing, declaring what's permitted and what's forbidden. It was really a declaration of who was and who was not in God's favor. Isn't that something we want to know? Am I in God's favor? Am I not in God's favor? And that's what the Pharisees were helping people to know. They thought they were. By all their binding and loosing. As it turns out, of course, the Pharisees, all they really knew how to do was bind. And even their binding was not legitimate. Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Luke 11:52 says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So you could say that the scribes and Pharisees, they were binding the things that should have been loosed and loosing the things that should have been bound, and they were shutting everyone out of the kingdom. They were cutting everyone off from the blessings of God's rule and reign through Jesus. They were cutting everyone off. But they had no real authority. They had no real authority. And so all of their so-called binding and loosing, it was all illegitimate, because what did they not hold in their hands? They did not hold in their hands the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They went around acting like they did, but they didn't. Jesus alone possesses the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he gives it to who he wants, and he didn't give it to them. Who did Jesus give the keys to? Peter. So can you see what this means now? What does it mean for Peter to hold in his hands the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it means that Peter is now the one who will declare the things that are forbidden and the things that are permitted. And how is he going to do this now? How will he know what's permitted and what's forbidden? Well, in light of the teaching of Jesus, the Messiah. In light of all that he's been proclaiming about the kingdom of heaven, and in your handout, if we were to sum up everything that's now permitted And everything that's now forbidden, it would all center around one thing, and that's this. This is it. If you want to know if you're in favor with God or out of favor with God, this is the sum of what's forbidden and permitted. And it centers around the proper response to the good news about God's rule and reign in Jesus, the Messiah. Peter had one main thing that he always preached, and it was, Jesus is king. What do you say to that? Right? Jesus asked me, who do you say that I am? And that's what he asks you. Peter went and he proclaimed the kingdom and he said, here's what's permitted. Here's what's forbidden. Here's what puts you in right standing with God. I'm going to ask you this question. First, I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the king. How do you respond to that truth? This was the sum of it all. What is permitted and forbidden has everything to do with how you respond to the gospel. And Jesus was crystal clear about this. In Matthew 10, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's the litmus test? Who is the litmus test? It's Jesus. Jesus says, me, whoever acknowledges me, me. The Messiah, God's rule and reign through Jesus. And so we can see once again that this binding and loosing that Jesus is talking about, it's a binding and loosing of men and women. Here's what it is. And I wrote this in your handout. This binding and loosing is an authoritative, and I want us to see that. It's not just a declaration. It is an authoritative declaration. You don't have keys without having authority. That's what that means. It's an authoritative declaration of who is saved and forgiven and who is judged and condemned. Now, we'll see what we're talking about here. In your handout, it is a verdict. This is what this binding and loosing, this exercise of the keys is all about. It is a verdict about who is granted entry and who is denied entry into the Messiah's assembly. And this explains then how Jesus can even say to his disciples in John 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Notice there he says are and is. He doesn't say shall be or will have been already. Is. So in other words, it goes like this. Simply by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, Peter is going to be opening the door to many and shutting the door to the kingdom against many. We see Peter denying entry to the kingdom in passages like this, Acts 3. He tells the people, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter is shutting the doors of the kingdom against all who won't listen to that prophet, and he authoritatively proclaims to them, the doors are shut, you may not enter. We see another example of that in Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. You've rejected it, salvation in no one else, you may not go in. That's the authority of the keys. Acts 8. Peter said to Simon Magus, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. By the way, is this something only an apostle could say? No, this is something that in any age of the church, someone could say, if they said it in love and in true faith. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Because for right now, I tell you one thing, the doors to the kingdom are shut to you. You may not enter. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And so Peter's exercising the authority of the keys to shut and to bind. But then we see Peter also using the keys to let people in. And he does that in every place where he proclaims the gospel and people respond in faith. So we see in Acts 2:41. So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day. Added to what, by the way? Added to the Messiah's assembly. They were granted entry into the kingdom. That day, 3,000 souls, because Peter exercised the authority of the keys in his proclamation of the gospel. Jesus was building his church. Now, here's where we come to the key point. Because how many of us are thinking something right now along these lines? It really wasn't Peter who was doing the binding and the loosing. That's just like saying something that he really wasn't doing. Who was doing the binding and the loosing? You might say it was the people who listened to his message. And when they rejected his message, they bound themselves. Peter didn't bind them. Or when they listened to his message, they loosed themselves. Peter didn't loose them. Peter didn't open a door and shut a door. Not actually, not really. Well, here's what we need to understand. And this has huge implications for church, for this, and for all of you as Christians, and me as a Christian. Okay, let's understand this. This is going to blow you away. The Bible pictures God's word in a different way than many of us do. It pictures God's word not just as a neutral kind of a message. You know, I'll read the message to you, and God's word is just kind of neutral. It's just there. And who are the people working, and where's the movement and action taking place? It's taking place by you guys, right? Because the word is just there, and then you guys do something. You either believe it or you don't believe it. You accept it or you reject it. And the word is at your mercy. You see how that works? That's kind of how we sometimes view the word. The Bible says, we've often quoted the phrase, God's word will not return to him void. And what do we usually mean by that? Well, we usually quote that in a context where we're pretty sure that God's word is going to bring about some wonderful good result in the person to whom it was quoted. That's not what that verse means. What does it mean? How is it that God's word never returns to him void? Because God's word always accomplishes what it promises. And does God's word only ever and always promise good to people? No, sometimes it promises bad to people. God's word never returns void because in all that God promises, whether it's damnation and judgment, or whether it's blessing and promise, his word does its work. So it's not as though God's word is there and just neutral and it's there and we're all out here taking action, either rejecting it or accepting it. No, God's word is alive, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's active, it's powerful, and it's doing its thing. Whether for judgment and damnation or whether for eternal life and blessing, it is doing its thing because it's the word of God. That's the difference. Well, that'll change how you open your Bible next time you read it, right? What a different perspective. And so listen to in your handout. The Bible pictures God's word not just as a neutral message that's at the mercy of those who hear, but rather the Bible pictures God's word as an active agent that is powerfully working to accomplish God's purposes in those who hear. So every time you come to church on Sunday, every time you open the Word, God's Word is living and active, and it is working to accomplish its purpose in you, whether for judgment, whether for discipline, whether for blessing, one way or the other, it will accomplish its work. Because why? God's Word does not return to him void. So listen to what God says in Hosea. Therefore, I have hewn the people by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. Did Hosea ever hew anyone? Did he ever slay anyone? Not that I know of. And that's not what God meant. But what did Hosea proclaim to the people? He proclaimed to them God's coming judgment, in which the king would come. The king of Hosea, I think, would be the king of Assyria, was going to come, and he was going to, with the sword, slay the people of Israel. And God says, you know what? Basically, because my word is so powerful to do whatever I said I'm going to do, it was as if my word in Hosea's mouth was slaying the people. You see that? As the prophets proclaimed God's word of judgment, it was as if they were slaying the people themselves. In your handout, as God's word went forth from the prophets' mouths, it was powerful to do and to accomplish whatever it proclaimed. Do you see that picture? And so Jeremiah 5:14 says, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." And so when Jeremiah spoke the words of judgment, it was as if his words were consuming the people. That's what it looked like. Jeremiah 1, 9-10. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations." Do you see the authority there? Do you see the picture of keys, authority? "Over nations and over kingdoms." And what's Jeremiah going to do, this lowly prophet who was imprisoned in a cistern at one point, persecuted constantly, taken places he didn't want to go, right? That's the prophet. And what's he going to do? He is going to be the one who plucks up and breaks down, who destroys and overthrows, and who builds and who plants. Some of us look and say, Jeremiah never did all that. Yes, he did. How'd he do it? Just by speaking the word. And that word in Jeremiah's mouth was powerful to do what it proclaimed. He had no power to do all that, and yet, in your handout, as God's word went forth from his mouth, yeah, I already said that. So in this sense, Jeremiah, the persecuted prophet, was truly in a position of authority over who? Over the nations and kingdoms of the world. Because how did God destroy the nations? He did it through Jeremiah's word. And now, do you see the parallel? We're getting to you and me now. In much the same way, just by proclaiming the word of the kingdom, just by proclaiming and uttering the word about Messiah, Peter was exercising the authority and power of the keys. In your handout, in Peter's mouth, this word of the kingdom, it was powerful to do and to accomplish everything it said it would do. Judge the evil and unbelieving and reward the believing with everlasting life. The word in Peter's mouth was powerful. It was powerful to open doors to the kingdom, and it was powerful to shut the doors of the kingdom against those who refused to believe. And notice then that Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Brothers and sisters, we're not just playing a game here. This is not just a game we've invented on earth in Morris that we're just gathered together every Sunday. This stuff going on earth is in full agreement with what's going on in heaven. That's what this is about. We're not playing pretend here. But if we didn't have heaven's agreement with everything going on here, it would be pretend. All of our baptisms would be a farce. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it would be just bread and cup. That's all it would be. There'd be nothing there. Every time we have the proclamation of the Bible from the pulpit, it would be empty. vain if we didn't have the agreement of heaven with everything going on here on earth. So when Jesus says to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, what a glorious, glorious promise that is. As Peter faithfully proclaims and applies to people's lives this word about the Messiah's rule and reign, he can be sure that he is acting not on his own initiative, he's not doing his own thing, he can be sure that he is acting in the Messiah's stead. And that the Messiah himself is guaranteeing what Peter does. You can take that to the bank next time you tell someone, if you believe, you may have everlasting life. You are exercising the power of the keys. And heaven agrees and validates and guarantees what you say. In your handout, Peter can be sure there is true agreement between earth and heaven. You see, what we're about as a church, and what we're about as Christian families, and what we're about as Christian individuals, it's not just our thing on earth. Heaven is in full agreement. There's agreement between Peter's decisions and declarations and the decisions and declarations of the exalted Messiah. Now, all of this is true for Peter as we conclude this and try to now bring it home for us. All of this was true for Peter in a special way because he was the first among the apostles. If you read in Matthew 10, Peter was the first among the apostles. So this was true for him in a special way. And especially because he was the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews, and he was the first one to open the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. So Peter was special. But we also see when we get to Matthew 18 that these things are also true for the rest of the apostles, not just Peter, and ultimately for the whole church. As Lenski says, all true administration or ministry of the gospel of whatever kind, all true ministry of the gospel is the exercise of the keys. Whether this occurs in public preaching, as it is now, or in church discipline, as we'll see in Matthew 18, or in other instances where single souls are dealt with. So we can say, brothers and sisters, that we have been entrusted. Jesus the Messiah has given to us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that whatever we loose on earth has been and is loosed in heaven. And whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whenever we minister the gospel, we are opening the kingdom to many and shutting it to many. We are exercising the power of the keys in both salvation and in judgment. Through our word. Because God judges people through our word, and God saves people through our word as we faithfully proclaim His word, the word of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 2 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. And I like how Calvin says, that's the accidental part of it. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And how many of you have felt like saying this at any point in this message? Who is sufficient for these things? We can be sure that as we are faithfully ministering the gospel in our homes, to our children, to our wives, to our husbands, in the church, we are acting in the Messiah's stead. We are acting as overseers of His house. And He Himself is guaranteeing our actions and our words. Do you know what a comfort that is for me when I perform a baptism? When I say, upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you know what a comfort it is for me to believe that in that moment there is an exercise of the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that the Messiah himself on his heavenly throne guarantees and validates the words that I speak insofar as they are in accordance with the gospel? As the words go forth from our mouths, they are powerful to do what they proclaim. When you speak the word of the gospel to anyone else, know that. Know that you are exercising an authority that no one else has. Know that you are exercising a power that comes with these keys being entrusted to us that should fill you up with a confidence and a hope and a boldness. Can you see what this means then for our exercise of the Lord's Supper? What it means for me as I preach the word every Sunday. What it means for all of us in our individual work of witnessing to other people, of discipling other people, our children, our families. All of this stuff, it's not pretend. I don't know, that's what hits me. Because I don't know if you've ever had a little moment in your life where you said, what is all this I'm doing? Is this pretend? Is this make-believe? No, heaven agrees. And you're exercising the keys that the King gave you. And that should strengthen the faith that's weak. Matthew 28 says, Jesus came and said to his disciples, and ultimately to all of his church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is that authority? It's the authority of the keys. Now you, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I give you the keys. Use them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, just like Jeremiah, we may not have any worldly authority, any worldly power, but we do have the keys. We do have the authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Messiah has entrusted us, even in this life, with authority over the nations. This authority is not ours to use as we please. It only works in accordance with the truth of the gospel. This is an authority that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, God raised Messiah from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, so even now, he exercises this universal authority, but also in the one to come. And then it says in chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy. So there's Jesus has the keys. Now we see we have the keys. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah and raised us up with him and seated us with him even now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I want to read this from Carson. It says, in full Christian perspective, when you look at the whole big picture, the kingdom will be consummated in sudden, apocalyptic fashion at Christ's coming. And at that point, God's actions are going to be final and quite independent of human means. Will we be aiding Christ at that point? No. But now, the keys of the kingdom are confided to men. One day Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to exercise all the authority of those keys, and our work will be done. But right now, believe it or not, amazingly enough, Jesus has entrusted to us the authority of the keys. Who would have dared to imagine He would ever do this. Who is sufficient for these things? And so what must we do? Well, we must simply be faithful. More faithful, I suppose, than we are. To proclaim authoritatively and to apply the word of the kingdom about Christ's rule, knowing that in our mouth, and here's the thing, in our mouth, this word of the kingdom, because it is the very word of God, it is active and it is powerful to do and to work and to accomplish whatever it proclaims, whether of judgment for those who reject it or whether of blessing and salvation for those who receive it. When you speak the word, you're not just speaking a neutral thing that just sits there and people can do what they want with. When you speak the word, you're speaking a word that will guaranteed accomplish all that God intends for it. It will not return void when you speak the word. And so like the prophets of old, the word may be as fire in our mouths, or the word may be as that which plants and builds up. We can know that as we faithfully do this, heaven agrees. I want to put it this way. Well, I'll put it that way in a minute. Okay. To me, this is an amazing thought. This is a comforting thought, and I think that's why Jesus gave it to us. I think the reason that Jesus gave us this verse is because I wanted us to know, us earthbound people, he wanted us to know that when we go to church every Sunday, when we do baptisms, when we have Lord's Supper, and when we have the ministry of the preaching of the word, and when we have the ministry of the gospel in our homes, and when we witness to others, and when we seek to live for the King, it's not make-believe. It's not pretend, and it's not just us doing our own thing. He wanted us to know that whenever we exercise any of these things, he wanted us to know that he in heaven agrees and that the keys are ours. So when we become discouraged with the humanness, as I have for sure, when we become discouraged with the apparent earthliness and weakness and littleness of who we are and what this church is and what our families are, then we need to remember what it is exactly that we hold in our hands. Because in our ministry of the gospel here on earth, whether it's as elders, whether it's as deacons or Sunday school teachers, or as fathers, or as mothers, or as husbands, or as wives, as brothers, as sisters, or as family members, or as friends, in our ministry of the gospel here on earth, we are exercising nothing less than the full power and authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which have been entrusted to us by the King himself. And that's not only encouraging for us in that sense, but that's also encouraging for you the next time the gospel is ministered to you. The next time the gospel is ministered to you in any way whatsoever by someone around you, know that that is the exercise of the keys in your life. That's for real. And submit your life to it. It has been given to the church to share in the authority of heaven. And so I conclude with this in your handout. In all of our dealings with one another, with our families, with our neighbors, with the world around us, let's be faithful to fulfill our stewardship. Because are the keys really ours by right? No, they're the keys of the King. Let's fulfill our stewardship of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, knowing that as we exercise the authority of the keys, it is who that builds his church? It is Jesus who is building his church. We started out saying, It's all about God, but then where do we fit? Well, Jesus answered the question. And there's still no reason to doubt the outcome by His grace. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this lesson in the church that Jesus has given to us. I thank You for this lesson about the building, the assembly that He is building and the rock upon which He is building it. And I thank You for the reminder, for the blessing that we hold in our hands now, authority over the nations to admit and to exclude, to shut and to open, to lock and to unlock, because we have in our hands the very keys of the very kingdom of heaven. May we tremble to hold them. May we also realize that this is now our responsibility to be faithful stewards of them. So help us to faithfully minister and apply the gospel truly, knowing that in our mouth it is powerful to do and to accomplish all that it proclaims, both for life and for death. Thank You, Lord, that what we're about is not our own invention. We thank You, Lord, for the agreement of heaven in this service and this time. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen.